Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, your host here for the next, for the next hour. This morning, we'll be studying in the Doctrine and Covenants, starting with Section 38. And I'd like you to take just a moment here, if you would, and say a little quiet prayer to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with you and with me, that this will be an hour learning by the Spirit. Well, I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Stay with me. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max. Please turn with me to Section 38 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, if you remember last week, the prophet and Sidney Rigdon were commanded to go to Ohio. It didn't have to be done in haste. Actually, they taught the gospel along the way. And so it was about a month after the revelation in that section had been given that the brethren actually arrived in that territory. In the meantime, however, during the month of January 1831, the prophet received three revelations. Now, Section 38 was given during a one-day conference of the church held early in the month of January. Sections 39 and 40 have to do with a man by the name of James Coville. He was a former Baptist minister. And Section 39 is directly addressed to Coville as of January the 5th, 1831. Section 40, a very short revelation, concerns Coville's rejection of the Lord's word to him and was given sometime later in January. The exact date's not really given here, but I want you to note that the revelation was directed not only to Joseph Smith, but also to Sidney Rigdon as well. I wanted both of them to understand. Well, like all other dispensations, once the church was established, it was given a divine charge that set forth the purpose of this dispensation. That charge was to seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. Well, from the time this commandment was first given until his martyrdom, the prophet labored diligently to this end. He once said, "We ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest object." You know, our studies have taught us that all of the prophets strove to lift their people in their respective dispensations and prepared them for this wonderful blessing, but only a couple achieved it. City of Melchizedek and the city of Enoch were taken up to a terrestrial inheritance. And of course, we know that certain individuals were translated according to worthiness at different times and in different dispensations. The Lord and the prophets want that for us, but we have to want it too. Well, during the month of December 1830, Joseph Smith received by revelation the remainder of the Book of Moses, chapter 6 and 7, which dealt specifically with the establishment of Zion in Enoch's day. However, first, two things were needed before Zion could be realized in our dispensation. One, revelation from the Lord, giving his law and the revealed order of Zion. And two, the preparation and sanctification of the saints. And this was about to come to pass. Okay, let's get right into the scriptures. In Section 38, verse 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord is reminding them that he's God, the same which had taken the Zion of Enoch into his own bosom. Now, this is only one manifestation of his powers, but it certainly shows his abilities and authority over the elements, and thus he also has the authority to command them. Actually, in verse 32, he further revealed why he had commanded the saints to move to Ohio. He said, "There I will give unto you my law, and there you shall be endowed with power from on high." Oh, what a blessing. Only then could the Lord's people be prepared to become a Zion's people, to be exalted. So then this revelation was the Lord's answer to those who wondered why they should move 300 miles to the west in the dead of winter. Also, let me mention that this revelation was given at a conference of the church. These general conferences are very important. We must listen. Well, in summary here, the Lord begins one by verses here 1 through 6, presenting himself to the church under several names, expressing his many different attributes. Then, number 2, he promises to appear visibly to the saints. That's in verses 7 through 12. And number 3, he warns them of certain dangers that threaten them in verses 13 through 14. And then 4, he makes a covenant with them regarding the land of gathering. That's in verses 15 through 22. And five, he exhorts them to be united. And finally, in number six, he charges them to gather out from the wicked in order to escape the coming judgments. That's 28 through 42, or the civil war as we know it. Okay, let's take them one by one, starting with Doctrine and Covenants, verse 1. The Lord reveals himself to the church under these names. Lord and God, Jesus Christ, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He further describes himself as preexistent, all-knowing, creator of the world, and the savior of his people. Well, we also know that Jesus Christ had another name. In preexistence, he was known as Jehovah, the Son of the Eternal Father, who is Elohim, the man of holiness. Like Elohim, he is often referred to as the Father. Well, let's talk just for a moment about the significance of some of these name titles, beginning with Lord and God. It's included in this the reference to him as the Father, although, again, we'll discuss this more in detail later. But briefly, there are three stages of life in the overall plan of life and salvation. There's spirit life, physical life, and eternal life. And in each, there is a father-son relationship. In the third stage of life, an organized being becomes a son or daughter of God by partaking of the divine elements of intelligence and power that lead ultimately to eternal life. But when one develops significantly in these divine endowments and is given the authority to extend the blessings and powers of the Holy Spirit to others, he then becomes to them a God and a Father. Now, on the basis of this principle, Jesus became the God and Father to men on earth, even before he came to earth to acquire the physical endowments of life and fulfill his atoning mission. As a side note here, others under Christ also received the title of God in the pre-earth state. Joseph Smith explains, saying, quote, "They, the Jews, found fault with Jesus because he said he was the Son of God and made himself equal with God." Well, what did Jesus say? Quote, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" Unquote. Well, it was through him that they drank the spiritual rock, and for this reason he was their God. Of course he would take the honor to himself. Jesus' point, if they were called gods unto whom the word of God came, why should it be thought blasphemy that he should say that he is the Son of God? Well, we know that Jesus was a God in the pre-earth state and had glory with his Father. For this reason, he prayed in John chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. Quote, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Unquote. We know that he acted as the executor of the Father when he created the physical earth. Of course, we understand that there were others who assisted him in the creation, and many of these had exalted themselves to be gods even from before the foundation of the world, and were the noble and the great spirits whom Abraham designated as gods. It came from the Doctrinal Commentary on the Pearl of Great Price, pages 105 and 106. Well, insofar as the name title I Am is concerned, we recognize this from the Old Testament, when the Lord referred to himself by this title when speaking to Moses. Remember when Moses was tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro at a place called Horeb, known also as the Mountain of God, that he went forth up on the mountain. Now here the Lord appeared to him in a flaming bush and gave him commandments to go to Egypt and lead Israel from bondage. After receiving this message, Moses replied, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of our fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? Or what shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Well, the meaning of it is expressed in the saying that God is without beginning of days or end of life, and that in him every good gift and every good principle dwell. Came from Lectures on Faith, number 2. Jesus declared to the Jews that which they were incapable of understanding, which is that the great I Am, who appeared to Moses, was himself, and that he was God, and as lawgiver gave the commandments to Abraham. He's saying, I am he. Well, insofar as the title Alpha and Omega are concerned, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, which was used widely at the time of Christ. The expression Alpha and Omega is thus the equivalent of the English expression from A to Z. He's God from A to Z. There's no room for error. Now, in Mormon Doctrine, page 31, it adds. To give Jesus the title of Alpha and Omega suggests that in him all things are encompassed. And the words Alpha and Omega are used figuratively to teach timelessness and eternal nature of our Lord's existence. That is, from eternity to eternity. He's the same, and his years never fail. Unquote. Well, there are few, if any, churches other than ours which teach the great truth given to Joseph Smith. Quote, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. Unquote. Nephi explained that the Lord created the planets so that they could be inhabited, and he created his children that they should possess them and achieve godhood like himself. It's 1 Nephi chapter 17, verse 36. This is not heresy, but a great truth. It doesn't dismantle or dethrone God. It glorifies him. It's his work and his glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, his children. So more and more worlds can be created. Now, we don't attain it overnight. Joseph Smith said, quote, we consider that God has created man with a mind capable of instruction and a faculty, which may be enlarged in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven to the intellect, and that the nearer man approaches perfection, the clearer are his views and the greater his enjoyments, till he's overcome the evils of his life and lost every desire for sin, and like the ancients, arrives at that point of faith where he is wrapped in the power and glory of his Maker and is caught up to dwell with him. But we consider that this is a station to which no man ever arrived in a moment. He must have been instructed in the government and the laws of the kingdom by proper degrees until his mind is capable in some measure of comprehending the propriety, justice, equality, and consistency of the same. Unquote. So we must pray and study. Well, this according to the plan. Fallen men are God's in embryo, and perfected men are God's exalted. Let's look at the scriptures themselves and see a few more names which refer to God. There should be no shame or excuses when we attach the word man to deity once we understand the relationship and the eternal progression. The eternal Father, Elohim, is known by other names also. For instance, man of counsel, found in Moses 7:35, or man of holiness, which is found in Moses 6, verse 57. Both of these state that they're God's name. Well, what's he saying here? When we speak of Jesus being the Son of God, well, he is indeed the Son of Man of Holiness, referred to numerous times in the Scriptures. This is our Eternal Father, Man of Holiness. God, then, is a tangible, exalted man. We're his children in embryo. We're here as children to learn and to experience all things, to grow and become like him. But we had to come to this world, wherein there's a space of time, with lesser laws, to give us that opportunity for growth, to fall down, pick ourselves back up, as many times as it takes to learn a principle. We could not get this opportunity in a world with higher laws. That's why we came here to a celestial world, and the gift of repentance, which is taken away after this life. Well, when Jesus Christ said to the Samaritan woman at the well here, quote, we know who we worship, you know not who you worship. He was explaining that they, the Jews, did not worship some incomprehensible God, but rather their eternal Father. They understood his attributes. They worshipped in truth. The only problem the secular world seems to have is that they do not understand what an exalted man really is or what his powers entail, and so they do the same. But as for us, we do not always fully comprehend the scope of what that entails either. But we do believe in the resurrection of the spirit and the body. So we know we have our bodies back, just as does Christ, and to whatever glory our body has earned. It will be forever, and it will look like a man or a woman. Now, if we're told throughout the scriptures that we're made in the image of God, then it's obvious we'll look like him. This does not diminish the power of God or limit him in some way, just because he's not some unknown essence that permeates the whole of space. It's only man's own limited understanding that confuses them. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. He wants enlightened worshipers. Okay, let's get back here to verse 2 of section 38. Continuing with this theme, understanding God, he now goes on to say, the same which looked upon the wide expanse of eternity and all the seraphic hosts of heaven before the world was made, the same which knoweth all things, for all things are present before mine eyes. Unquote. Well, there are three points here. First of all, let me give you the definition regarding the wide expanse of eternity. It's a Hebraism, meaning the wide eternal expanse or boundless space, which is different from the expanse, or R-A-Q-U-I-A, of Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, that appeared on the second day of the creation. The great truth conveyed here is that our Lord existed before the world was made, and that with some object in view, he surveyed space and all it contained. Now, if you think about it, this boggles the mind. You know, sometime back there was a program on public television about the Hubble telescope, which works in conjunction with a satellite 200 miles above the Earth. Now, this is designed to produce pictures 100 times better than those on the Earth. Within weeks of establishing the link, the suspense was rewarded with pictures of breathtaking clarity. It captured visions of galaxies deep in the universe, both young and old, leaving a historical record. There were orange and blue signatures which showed stars being born. Well, some looked like disturbed, irregular tiny specks, probably little bits and pieces, building blocks that show galaxies were forming at a very early time. They even focused their telescope on what they thought was an empty, square area of the Big Dipper. In an effort to go deep as they could, into the blackness, they assumed they could probe about 10 to 14 billion light years. That is the edge of our visible path, our horizon, as they call it. Well, interestingly enough, they were shocked to discover that so far in our one universe, they found 50 billion galaxies. Did you know that there are actual layers of universes and galaxies, one on top of another? How far away are they? How deep? How many? Well, it's phenomenal. The new pictures are stunning. Here for the first time is a narrow celestial corridor. Well, we too have some knowledge, such as that given in the Pearl of Great Price, which the Lord taught to Abraham anciently, which modern physics now understand, that light emanates from stars and is controlled by the space around them. That means that there is a hierarchy to the celestial objects. That is, each one has a time of its own, which increases in length until Kolob is reached. Kolob has the longest time, which time is the Lord's. All of this sounds familiar to an astronomer. They know that astrophysics ascribes a hierarchy to celestial objects. Smaller or less massive objects have shorter times. More massive stars have longer times. Further, it's understood in modern physics that one star controls the time and the light received by less massive objects, such as planets, through the relativistic effects. Thus, Kolob, being a celestial sphere, governs the time of all those planets that are similar to the Earth. You know, it's more than a little interesting that Joseph Smith translated these facts 70 years before relativistic effects were proposed by modern scientists. Overhead, our universe is expanding tremendously. The lights are just beautiful, light blue, green squirrels, orange, blue, and pink, both mysterious and frightening, yet amazing. No wonder the Lord said that we can't even begin to comprehend what he has in store and or reward for those who love and serve him. Such beauty. If you want to get a copy of that CD, it's called Exploding Stars and Black Holes, Mysteries of Deep Space. You can call that number 1-800-882-4PBS. Well, anyway, the Lord said, "Worlds have I made more numerous than the sands of the sea." I always used to think that that was a figure of speech, but I know it's literal. You might want to check on that number I gave you. It looks like I've got one more too many numbers in there, but it is PBS. Okay, getting back here to this scripture, D&C 38, verse 1, and the reference to the seraphs mentioned here. Now, these are angels who reside in the presence of God. It's clear that seraphs include the unembodied spirits of preexistence. For our Lord looked upon, it says here, the wide expanse of eternity and all the seraphic hosts of heaven before the world was made. That's D&C, Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verse 1. Whether the name seraphs also applies to perfected and resurrected angels is not clear. In a vision of the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, seraphim are standing over the throne of God in the attitude of service. They're the attendants of Jehovah, reflecting his glory and majesty, and in his presence they sing in chorus. The Lord looked upon these hosts. They were standing before him, awaiting his commands, even before the earth had been created. And thirdly, regarding the fact that the Lord knoweth all things, it's as it says in verse 2, it's surprising that some people still question whether God is omnipotent, that is, whether he has all knowledge in the ultimate. Now, you only have to kind of view that video I mentioned to believe in his omnipotent nature. Our eternal Father is all-knowing. You know, some people have taught erroneously that by some that God cannot know all things, that it is like a chemist in a laboratory searching for and constantly discovering a hidden truth which was unknown to him. and that even the mind of God is limited, and he can't survey the universe and take cognizance of the innumerable changes occurring every moment. Well, these critics declare that if he knows all things, he must cease to progress, for there's no place to go further if he's on the pinnacle of knowledge, etc. But to retrogress, and that eternal progress, means that he's still learning. Well, there could not be a greater fallacy than this. If he's still laboring as a scientist, experimenting and seeking hidden truth, then there must be some power greater than he is. He teaches that us in 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 20. He knoweth all things, and there is not anything save he knoweth it. Which truth is confirmed by our Lord's words in the first paragraph of this revelation. Quote, and he comprehendeth all things, and all things are before him, and all things are round about him. And he's above all things, and in all things, and through all things. And all things are by him and of him, even God forever and ever. He's given a law unto all things, by which they move in their times and their seasons. That was DNC 88, 41 through 42. Well, the Lord has said, there's no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's Moses 1, verses 38 through 39. He is continually progressing in his works, expanding his dominions, creating worlds to be peopled by his children. And thus he's progressing. But in knowledge, wisdom, love, justice, and other like virtues, he dwells in perfection. Sidney Sperry, in his commentary, says, quote, let it be assumed, for argument's sake, that the Lord's knowledge is continually increasing. May we not be logically correct, then, in assuming that because of certain important defects in his knowledge, the universe might conceivably come crashing down about our ears? Where would be our vaulted resurrection and eternal rest? How could we become gods if God's work themselves can come to naught? It's a good question. Well, when we speak of God, of the Lord's great power, one of the examples of his power which comes to mind is the taking of the Zion of Enoch to himself, which comes... Well, some say the references to Enoch in the Bible are mythical. But Enoch lived as a true historical personage, and because of his righteousness and that of his people, he and they were translated, and they were taken off this earth. And that leads nicely to verse 4, section 38, where the Lord himself makes reference to Enoch, saying, I have taken the Zion of Enoch into mine own bosom. Remember that Enoch was a prophet of the Lord, the seventh from Adam, and he built a city called Zion, after the people of God. They were so named by the Lord because they were united, righteous, and prosperous. The city of Enoch flourished for 365 years. And then the Lord, by some process not known to us, took it with all of its inhabitants, land and all, from this earth to his bosom, thus saving them from destruction in the flood that was to come. Now, to be in the bosom of someone is a Hebrew idiom derived from the fact that anciently a man's clothing consisted of large flowing robes wrapped around his person and fastened with a sash, forming a spacious repository above the waist in which things, including children, were often carried. Something so carried was kept close to the chest or bosom. So the phrase, to be in the bosom of another, implies a very close and favored relationship. Okay, we understand that the city of Zion was actually taken to a terrestrial level, and there they wait until we build up Zion, here, right now. And then it will come back once again and join with us in the city of the New Jerusalem in the latter days to welcome the Lord at his second coming. Joseph Fielding Smith said that we have the potential to become like these people. He said, if we would carry out that which the Lord revealed, it would only be a matter of a very short time until this great people would be in the same condition absolutely as were the people of Enoch. We would be able to walk with God. We would be able to behold his face, because then faith would abound in the hearts of the people to the full extent that it would be impossible for the Lord to withhold himself. And he would reveal himself unto us as he's done in times past. Unquote. Well, it's certainly something to aspire to and to work hard to achieve. The Lord promises that all who have believed in his name shall also be taken into Christ's bosom. It's a glorious promise indeed. Now let's go into verse 4. Christ tells us that by virtue of his blood which he spilled, he's pleading to the Father for those who believed in his name. In other words, by virtue of his atonement is the Savior pleading for those who believe. Now, a repentant sinner needs someone to plead for him. Our Lord does that. In the presence of the Father, he represents his people, and as a beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He, having kept the everlasting covenant and fulfilled its conditions, he's in a position to be the author of their salvation. His atonement's a foundation for salvation. By faith, active in repentance and obedience, the inestimable gift is received. Moving on to verse 5. The Lord went on to say, "But behold, the residue of the wicked have I kept in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day, which shall come at the end of the earth." The wicked, the disobedient, must plead their own cause. So they're kept in chains of darkness, in a condition which the light of revelation does not set them free from ignorance and prejudices. And in that condition, they will be overtaken by the day of judgment. And the Lord adds, "Woe, woe, woe is their doom." Verse 6. Well, I hope we take those words to heart. In a world where there are very few real consequences, I doubt if we fully comprehend what this really means. We must be sober when considering the things of eternity and make sure we repent often for our sins. Then the Lord warns us in verse 7, that's section 38. "But behold, verily, verily, I say unto you that mine eyes are upon you. I'm in your midst, and ye cannot see me." Let's stop a moment here. The Lord has already come to his people, but they've not seen him, or if they had seen him, had not known him. Brigham Young helps us to understand this mystery when he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ might come among us, and we would not know him. And if he were to come in our midst and speak to us today, we might suppose him to be one of the returned missionaries." As Journal of Discourses here, volume 11, page 41. We generally think that when the Lord comes, he will be accompanied by his saints, and the lightnings will be flashing, the thunders rolling, mountains falling, trumpets sounding, waves roaring, the terror-stricken mortals crying out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb," in Revelation 6:16. But we should not, while contemplating this grand scripture picture of the Advent, forget the promise that our Lord would return as he ascended from the mount before he should come in majesty and power. He came in like manner as he ascended when he first appeared to the prophet Joseph, and he has remained with the church ever since, though invisible except on a few occasions, as for instance at the time of the manifestations in the Kirtland Temple. As far as the world was concerned, the Lord did come without warning as a thief in the night. Now, concerning the nearness of the Lord to his servants, Harold B. Lee adds that he usually had a session in the temple with the missionary groups as they were going out, where they were permitted to ask intimate questions that wouldn't be proper to be discussed elsewhere. Many ask if he could tell them of a certain place that Christ might appear in the temple. And President Lee replied that this is his house, and we try to keep it as pure and holy and sacred as we can. So there's no specific place, especially as he's walked the halls and knows it well. He explained that he could very well be there right now in their midst and they wouldn't know it. You know, there are several instances in the scriptures and in the history of the church where the Lord tells specific individuals that he has seen their works, both good and evil. Same is true of us. We're not out of the sphere of influence, and he can see us for what we are and what we do. He knows our names, our desires, and, as he says, our works. You know what, we're going to have to stop here and take a quick break. Please stay with me. We'll pick up here in verse 8. Welcome back, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and we're picking up here with section 38 of our study today in the Doctrine and Covenants in our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. It's where the Lord says in verse 8, that's section 38, verse 8, "But the day soon cometh that you shall see me, and know that I am. For the veil of darkness shall soon be rent, and he that is not purified shall not abide the day." It's verse 9. "Wherefore gird up your loins and be prepared. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and the enemy shall not overcome." Well, the day is indeed near when the veil between this world and the next will be removed. Now, in regard to the word veil here in the Old Testament, we read that the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem were divided into two compartments, separated from each other by heavy veil or curtain. In the inner room, the presence of Jehovah was manifested on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. God dwelled in the midst of Israel, though not seen by the people. There was a veil between him and them. Now, in our dispensation, the Lord is also present in the church in more than a figurative sense, though we do not see him with our natural eyes. He's hidden by the veil that limits the range of vision of our spirits. Now, some prophets and other people have had the opportunity to have this veil lifted from time to time, either to help them individually or so that visions and revelations can be made more clear as to the disposition of this earth and all those upon it. But in the end, this veil will be rent. The Lord will come forth and all shall see him. But those who have not been purified by the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit will not be able to abide his appearing. They will flee but find no place of refuge. Okay, next in verse 11, the Lord lays down an indictment against all of us. Quote, "For all flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth, among the children of men, in the presence of all the hosts of heaven." Unquote. Well, in regard to this corruption, Hiram Andrus said, "We know that all of us who enter mortality partake of the fallen nation that prevails on earth as a result of Adam's transgression. But it's one thing for man to be in a fallen, carnal, and sinful state, but it's quite another thing for him to yield up to corruption within his physical body, or to yield to corrupt influences and practices in the world, and thereby become carnal, sensual in his desires. Though the transgression of Adam introduced man into the first of these two states of existence, the individual himself is responsible if he becomes carnal, sensual, and devilish. Here then is the challenge of his mortal probationary state. You know, we're conceived in sin, not born in sin. In light of this, I think we can forgo the excuse that some genes make them corrupt or that they have no choice in the matter. We always have choice. Again, though Adam's children were born under the power of the fall, the scriptures say it was only after they rejected the truths and powers that God extended to them that they chose by their own personal actions to be corrupt. It stands true today. God's given us specific instructions and commandments. If we follow them, then we won't be corrupt. It's within our power to overcome, but when we choose to ignore the laws and the truth, we can corrupt ourselves. But no one can blame the behavior on God or genes, but rather on choices or agency. Let me add one more statement here by Hiram Andrus. Quote, "It was not intended that the spirit of man would enter a mortal tabernacle without feeling the influences of the forces of sin and corruption within that system as the physical body began to mature. Man's probation is not merely a matter of being tested by the baneful forces and influences in his environment. The forces of sin, to which man often yields in transgressing the laws of God, are within all men. But it is within the inner self that the real struggle for virtue and humility takes place. External forces and influences do not affect man significantly until or unless he yields to the weak and corrupt influences that are within him. But still, they're a choice." Unquote. Okay, let's move on here to verse 9. "Wherefore, gird up your loins and be prepared." Now, he tells Joseph, "The kingdom is yours, and the enemy shall not overcome." He adds in verse 10 that the saints are not all clean nor free of iniquity. Then he again makes it clear that all flesh is corrupt and that the powers of darkness are working to encompass and destroy the saints. Let's read his words here. "Verily, I say unto you, ye are clean, but not all. And there is none else with whom I am well pleased. For all flesh is corrupted before me, and the powers of darkness prevail upon the earth among the children of men, in the presence of all the hosts of heaven." Now, we read that twice, but think about that. I really want you to think about that. None of us are clean. "Which," he says in verse 12, "causes silence to reign, and all eternity is pained, and even the angels are soberly awaiting the great command to reap down the earth and to gather the tares, that they may be burned. And behold," he adds, "the enemy is combined." Well, it's a heavy burden to see so many of the children, the father's children, corrupt themselves. And this was said over 170 years ago. I wonder what the heavens think today, seeing all the corruption. Well, the actual imagery of angels waiting to reap down the fields comes from the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 43, and D&C 86, 1 through 7. Well, we understand then that this is the wickedness of the world that causes pain in the eternal realms. Wilford Woodruff in his time said, "There's more wickedness 1,000 times over in the U.S. now than when the revelations was given. The elders have been called to go forth and warn the world that their garments may be clear of the blood of all men. It certainly is time that we prepare ourselves for that which is to come. Great things await this generation, both Zion and Babylon. All these revelations concerning the fall of Babylon will have their fulfillment." Unquote. Okay, let's go on over to verse 13. The Lord says, "I show unto you a mystery." That's a thing which is had in secret chambers, "to bring to pass even your destruction in process of time, and ye knew it not." Unquote. Well, again, mystery here means a profound secret. It refers to the last sentence in the previous verse. "Behold, the enemy is combined." In the secret chambers, the enemy of the church plotted her destruction, and they knew it not. I meant to keep it secret, but the Lord revealed it. No information is at hand as to what secret society this might refer. Well, the same could be said today. You know, the Book of Mormon warns that in the latter days, various secret combinations in the world are fiercely at work to destroy freedom and our agency in its many forms. The Lord then says that he has revealed it, meaning this truth or mystery to them, of their danger from their enemies. And you're blessed, that's verse 14, not because of their inequity or your unbelieving hearts, for the Lord says some of you are guilty before me, but he said he will be merciful unto your weakness. Well, the Lord does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, and yet he is as merciful as he is holy and just, and it is not weakness in his children, but willful rebellion that calls down his wrath upon them. But they're warned in the next verse to be strong, to fear not, for the kingdom is theirs. Next, the Lord says in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 38, verse 16, that he has heard the prayers of his people and makes great promises to them. He says, I've made the earth rich. Now, he means that it has everything here essential to the welfare and happiness of man. It's pleasing to our Father in heaven when we use them in righteousness. Beyond the wealth and comforts of the world, the greatest riches, we are told, are those which come through obedience to the gospel. He that hath eternal life is rich. Then in verse 18 he adds, and I hold forth and design to give unto you greater riches. Now deign, D-E-I-G-N, means to condescend or to give or offer. Even a land of promise. Says a land flowing with milk and honey, upon which there shall be no curse when the Lord cometh. And verse 19, I will give it unto you for the land of your inheritance, if you seek it with all your hearts. He's making a covenant with them, saying that the riches of the earth are theirs, and this planet shall be their inheritance, and that of their children, forever. No curse will be upon it when the Lord comes, and it will be theirs throughout all eternity. Now, in order to understand the Lord's promise in these verses, remember again, we need to understand that the earth was designed by the Lord as a place of habitation for his children. The earth itself reflects the level of life that is lived upon it. Bruce R. McConkie described four stages of the earth, or the four stages the earth has gone through and will yet go through. It's very interesting. First, following its physical creation, the earth was pronounced good. It was in a terrestrial or paradisical state. There was no death, either for man or for any form of life, and all the vast creation of animated beings breathed naught but health and peace and joy. Secondly, then when Adam fell, the earth fell also and became a mortal sphere, a telestial world, one upon which worldly and carnal people can live. Now this condition was destined to continue for a period of 6,000 years, and it was while in this state that the earth was baptized with water. Thirdly, the earth is to go back to the primeval terrestrial state that prevaileth in the days of the Garden of Eden. Accompanying this transition to its millennial status, the earth is to be burned, that is, receive its baptism of fire. It will then be a new heaven and a new earth, and again health, peace, and joy will prevail upon its face. And lastly, following the millennium plus a little season, the earth will die, be resurrected, and become like a sea of glass, attain unto its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. Then the poor and the meek, that is, the God-fearing and the righteous, shall inherit the earth. It will become an abiding place for the Father and the Son, and celestial beings will possess it forever and ever. It will be a celestial sphere. Wow. Now the statement that there will be no curse on the land when the Lord comes, in verse 18. That refers to the terrestrial earth during the millennium, whereas the promise that the saints will possess it during eternity reflects the earth's eventual celestial state. Well, we're to understand from the Lord in verses 21 and 22 that he will be our king. Though Jesus is king by right and authority, President Joseph Fielding Smith taught at the Council of Adam on Diamond, Christ will be crowned the actual political leader of the world, which will include both political and ecclesiastical aspects. For when our Savior comes to rule in the millennium, all governments will then be subject to his government. And this has been referred to as the kingdom of God, which it is. But this is the political kingdom which will embrace all people, whether they're in the church or not. When Christ comes, the political kingdom will be given to the church. The Lord is going to make an end to all nations. That means this nation as well as any other. The kingdom of God is the church. But during the millennium, the multitudes upon the face of the earth who are not in the church will have to be governed. And many of their officers who will be elected may not be members of the church. It came from Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, pages 229 and 30. Well, moving on to verse 23. The Lord admonishes us to teach one another, according to the office wherein they've been appointed. And then in verse 24, He gives command that we be one by esteeming each other's brothers. A Smith and Soldier in their commentary said this is made possible by the kingdom of God, because there the standard of superiority is different from that which governs the world. It is, in fact, inverted. He says, that is greatest among you, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. In this kingdom, therefore, there can be no competition for first place, no envy, no agitation for office. It's not impossible for every man to redeem his brother as himself. Unquote. And then we're told in verse 27, if you're not one, you're not mine. We're told by Harold B. Lee why there was the functional need for unity in the kingdom. Unity is the test of divine ownership. If we would be united in love and fellowship and harmony, this church would convert the world, who would see in us the shining example of these qualities, which evidence that divine ownership. Unquote. For instance, if in the Latter-day Saint home the husband and the wife are in disharmony, bickering, and divorce is threatened, there is an evidence that one or both are not keeping the commandments of God. Also, if we in our wards and our branches are divided, and there are factions not in harmony, it's but an evidence that, again, there's something wrong. If two persons are at variance arguing on different points of doctrine, no reasonable thinking persons would say that both were speaking their different opinions by the Spirit of the Lord. If it's so important, then, that this people be a united people, we might well expect that upon this principle the powers of Satan would ascend for their greatest attack. We might well expect also that if there be those of apostate mind among us, they would be inclined to ridicule and to scorn this principle of oneness and unity as being narrow-minded or as being unprogressive. We would likewise expect that those who are enemies would also seek to fight against that principle. In verse 28 of section 38, the Lord again warns of the enemy in the secret chambers who seek their lives. And he tells them in verse 29, that even though they hear wars in far countries, they don't know the hearts of men in their own land, which of course meant the civil war, which was to come. Only a few months previous to the date of this revelation, that's July 27, 1830, France was shaken by a revolution which forced Charles X to abdicate and flee from the country. The disturbances in France were felt in Belgium, and on the 25th of August, the performances of a revolutionary opera at Brussels was the signal for an insurrection that spread from town to town throughout the southern Netherlands. In the autumn of 1830, an outbreak occurred in Poland, which required the concentration of all the military forces of the Tsar to quell it. It was about this time that the Brazilians compelled their emperor, Dom Pedro, to resign. The Belgian Revolution threatened to involve all of Europe in a war because it broke up a kingdom established by a general treaty. In the United States, the opinion prevailed that internal troubles such as experienced in other countries could not rise in the Great Republic. This was also the first intimation that there would be civil war in the United States. Verses 30 through 32 add that their prayers have caused the Lord to warn his people. Now he desires them to escape the power of the enemy and to go to Ohio, where the Almighty will give his law and endow them with powers on high. Later, when they arrived in Ohio, the law was given as promised, and the endowment on high was the one given later in the Kirtland Temple. Now, how often have we been told that if we are prepared, we shall not fear? We are to be prepared emotionally, physically, temporally, and spiritually. Have our food storage. Follow the counsel of our leaders. Joseph F. Smith said that we know that some of the calamities coming are famines, pestilences, earthquakes, and floods. A great hailstorm sent to destroy the crops of the earth. An overflowing scourge, for a desolating sickness shall cover the land, and wars upon the face of the earth. Unquote. Well, the Lord declares that these and other calamities shall occur. These particular prophecies seem not to be conditional. The Lord, with his foreknowledge, knows that they will happen. Some will come about through man's manipulations, others through the forces of nature and nature's God, but that they will come seems certain. Prophecies, but history in reverse, a divine disclosure of future events. Yet through all this, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, if ye are prepared, ye shall not fear. Now here's the key to preparation. Look to the prophets for the words of God, which show us how to prepare for the calamities. No man need fear in his heart when he's conscious of having lifted up to the principles of truth and righteousness as God has required it at his hands, according to his best knowledge and understanding. So, whether we live or die, if we do it unto Christ, we're saved, he said. Well, when the Lord tells us in section 38, verse 13 and 28, that the enemy seeketh your lives, the saints should not be surprised when the world opposes the kingdom and tries to thwart the work of God. For he himself promised that such would be the case. The world will turn against us. The devil will not lose sight of the power of God vested in man, the holy priesthood. He fears it. He hates it. And he will never cease to stir up the hearts of the debased and corrupt in anger and malice towards those who hold this pair, and to persecute the saints until he's bound. Again, that came from the Journal of Discourses, volume 19, page 24. Bruce McConkie made this observation in General Conference. Quote, "Nor are the days of our greatest sorrows and our deepest sufferings all behind us. They too lie ahead. We shall yet face greater perils. We shall yet be tested with more severe tests, and we shall yet weep more tears of sorrow than we have very ever known before. The way ahead is dark and dreary and dreadful. There will be yet martyrs. The doors in Carthage shall again enclose the innocent. We have not been promised, as some people believe, that the trials and the evils of the world will entirely pass us by. If we as a people keep the commandments of God, if we take the side of the church on all issues, both religious and political, if we take the Holy Spirit for our guide, and if we give heed to the words of the apostles and the prophets who minister among us, then, from an eternal standpoint, I might add, not necessarily temporal, all things will eventually work together for our good. Our view of the future shall be undimmed, and whether in this life or in death, we shall see our blessed Lord return to reign on earth. We shall see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to join with the holy city that we have built. We shall mingle with those of Enoch's city while together we worship and serve the Lord forever." That came from conference report, April of 1980. Well, I can't help but wonder how many Christians and LDS people will be cursing God for not rescuing them when they haven't internalized this warning. Next, in verse 33, it explains that after the endowment from on high, the Lord will send his emissaries from among all nations, and they shall be told what to do. The Almighty has a great work in store. Israel shall be saved, and they shall be led whithersoever he will. No power being able to stop his divine hand. Now, if you remember, in 1837, the Lord did send missionaries to Great Britain. In this and succeeding missions abroad, there were great harvests of converts to the church. Now, if you're following along in the scriptures, in verses 34 through 37, the Lord now provides that certain brethren be appointed by the voice of the church to administer relief to the poor and needy, and send them to Ohio. Now, their work is to govern the property of the church, including the rental and the disposition of farms that cannot be sold by the saints prior to the move to Ohio. Now, this kind of work foreshadowed the functions of a bishop. About a month later, Edward Partridge was named as the first bishop of the church. Then, in verses 38 through 39, the Lord assures his people that after they are endowed from on high and sent forth, that if they seek the riches of God, they shall be the richest of all people, for they shall have the riches of eternity. Now, the riches of the earth are the Lord's to give, but his people are to beware of pride, lest they become as the Nephites of old. This is certainly one of the clearest statements found anywhere in the scriptures about the proper attitude one should have toward the riches of the world. George Q. Cannon discussed the relationship between pride and wealth. He said, "There is something in the human heart of that character that when human beings are prospering, they're apt to be lifted up in pride and forget the cause or the source of their prosperity. They're apt to forget God, who is the foundation of all their blessings, and to give glory to themselves. It requires a constant preaching of the Word of God, constant pleading with the people, constant outpouring of the Spirit of God to the people to bring them to a true sense of their real condition." Now, in the Journal of Discourses, it asks, "Is it right that we should be prudent, that we should take care of those gifts and blessings which God has given unto us, that we should husband our resources, that we should be economical and not extravagant?" Certainly this is right. This is proper. You know, I had a very wealthy neighbor who lived very frugally. And I remember he always said, "I live frugally, not because I have to, but because it's the right way to live." It always stuck to me as wisdom. But besides being frugal, there's also something else required. And to pick up here with Joseph Smith, he says, quote, "That is to keep constantly in view that the management and care of these things is not the object that God had in sending us here. That is not the object of our probation." Joseph adds, "I have been in reduced circumstances, been on missions, when I did not know where to get a mouthful to eat. turned away by the people who dared not entertain me because of the anger that was kindled against us. I could stand by and weep, being a boy and away from all my friends, but I nevertheless was happy. I never enjoyed myself and my life as I did then. I know that happiness does not consist of the possession of worldly things. Still, it's a great relief when people can have the means necessary for the support of themselves and families. If they possess these things and the Spirit of God with them, they're blessed. Now, in concluding the revelation in verse 42, the Lord commends those holding the priesthood together with the lay membership of the church. To go ye out from among the wicked, save yourselves, be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. What does this mean? Well, in ancient Israel, certain vessels, bowls, urns, vases, other containers and utensils were used in religious feasts and ceremonies. Now, the vessels that were to be used in the temple had special significance and were handled only by those who were worthy and authorized, who had properly prepared themselves. In somewhat a similar manner, the Lord has indicated that a saint should come out from among the wicked, leave the worldliness of Babylon, so they'll be worthy to bear the vessels of the Lord. Thus, the membership of the church is to labor with their hands, bring to fruition his desires, their preachings to warn their neighbors in mildness and meekness. And section 39. This is a revelation given to Joseph Smith to James Coville. After the conference, a man named James Coville. Now, remember, he'd been a Baptist minister for about 40 years. And he covenanted with the Lord that he would obey any command that the Lord would give him through Joseph as his servant. Well, much of this doctrine was new to James Coville, and so in the first verses here, the Lord lays down the conditions under which men may become his sons, and that's sons of God. That happens when they accept his gospel and obey its ordinances. Until then, they're simply considered the sons of man. Well, the Lord assures James in verse 7 that he knows him, and that at this particular time his heart was right, and the Lord had placed great blessings upon him. The Lord said in verse 9 that he understands that James had seen great sorrow in the past, but it was because he had rejected the Lord for reasons of pride and the cares of the world. Now his deliverance has come if he fulfills the Lord's conditions. He's prepared himself for greater work in preaching the fullness of the gospel. A blessing is going to be given to him such as he's never known. If James fulfills the Lord's conditions, he has prepared for him a greater work in preaching the fullness of the gospel. Power will rest upon him. He shall have great faith. The Lord will be with him in laboring to build up the church, establishing Zion, but he's not called to go east, but rather to Ohio, where he says the people were praying with great faith, thinking in vain that he will stay his judgments upon the nations. So now then, he's called to his mission, but he rejected the call. He turned back to the world. Section 40 is a follow-up revelation given to Joseph and Sidney, explaining what happened to him. Verse 2, the Lord says, he received the word with gladness, but straight away Satan tempted him, and the fear of persecution and the cares of the world caused him to reject the word. This is certainly a modern application of the parable of the sower in Mark 4, verses 14 through 17. Well, this was the sad story of James Coville. He received the word as such, gladly, but Satan and fear of persecution, the cares of the world, got the better of him, because he had no root in himself. Because he had broken his covenant, we see in verse 3 that the Almighty concludes by telling Joseph and Sidney, it remaineth with me to do with him as seemeth me good. In his justice, the Father be the one to pronounce the final judgment upon James Coville. Well, the fear of persecution and of inability to obtain the necessities of life if we serve the Lord is a temptation that must be overcome by faith. Orson F. Whitney said, there are those who love the truth and who recognize it, but they dare not espouse it. They're afraid of the social consequences. This whole broad land, this whole broad world is sprinkled with such people. When the principles of the gospel are presented to them, they say in surprise and astonishment, is that Mormonism? I never dreamed it. Or, why, that is true. I believe it with all my heart. And the tears spring to their eyes as they acknowledge it, but they don't come out in the open and fight for it and serve valiantly. Well, we're at an end today. Next week we'll be picking up here with section 41. It's loaded with information. I hope you can join with me at that time. Thanks for being with me. I leave this lesson with you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm Donna Maxx.